We're reading tonight in the book of Genesis. For some time now we have been looking at some character sketches in Genesis, some of the leading characters in the book. And we're reading in chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. This is a chapter about marriage. And our brother Mark Allison would love to note that it's a very long chapter. And the marriage doesn't take place until the end of the chapter. And so that you have good scripture for having a long, what we call in Ulster, a long forenoon. So that the afternoon's not quite so long. But the story is told and then it is retold here in Genesis 24. And we're going to break into the retelling of it from verse 34 to the end of verse 58. Genesis 24, verse 34. This is the story as told by Abraham's steward, probably Eliezer. And he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds, and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants, and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son, of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way, which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the word of light, life, and truth which thou hast given us. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast blessed us with the scriptures of truth in our own language. And we pray that tonight thou wilt help us not merely to understand the words, but to receive by faith the very truth of the word. We pray, our God, that thou wilt reveal Christ to us this evening. We pray that as he is uplifted, simply and spiritually, that thy Holy Spirit will take of the things concerning Christ and bring them with power to every heart. We pray that there will be those who will be gloriously saved, those who will be strengthened in their faith, blessed in their love, and stand for Christ through the preaching of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. You will have guessed by this time that the character I want to think upon this evening is Rebekah, a famous lady in the Old Testament scriptures. We want to go beyond the passage of scripture we have read this evening. But I think if there's one verse in the Bible that we can always take to sum up the whole story of Rebekah, it is the last verse that we read together. Genesis 24 and verse 58. They called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Eliezer, Abraham's steward of certainly at least and probably a lot more than 50 years, was a man of very great sense. I almost said common sense, but the longer I live, the more I realize that so-called common sense is not too common after all, and his is rather uncommon sense. Eliezer was entrusted by his master with the most important mission of his life, and that was to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, to Abraham's kindred and family, to those who had been introduced to the worship of the true God as Abraham had, and there to seek a wife for Isaac, the son of the promise, that seed that God had undertaken to give and had in due course actually given to Abraham and Sarah. Now, as many young men in this meeting know, it's a difficult enough job to choose a wife for yourself. But to choose a wife for somebody else and make sure the job is well done is certainly something that would require great skill and great sense. He set out on his journey. Must have been an imposing retinue that followed this steward of Eliezer or of Abraham. Probably for some 6 weeks they trekked across the barren wastelands until finally they reached their destination. And as they were approaching, this of course for this servant was going to be the point of make or break for the whole mission. As they were approaching, Abraham's servant began to pray. What a picture you get here of the power of godliness in the life of Abraham. He has taken this Egyptian into his home. He has made him his servant and his steward. But you know, he acts to Abraham here more like a son or more like a brother than a mere servant brought in from Egypt. And he shows all the characteristics, all the beauty of vital godliness that you can see in Abraham, his master. He begins to pray. We would do well to learn in our pathway through life that we must be people of prayer. That when we are walking the plain ways of life, we need the guidance of our God. And when we come to the critical passages of life, where decisions of immense importance have to be made, it is good that we would be able to lay hold of the Lord, as this man did, to gain the ear of God, obtain an answer, and go forward on the ground that God has answered prayer. So he prayed. And here's where his uncommon sense comes in. He prayed that the Lord would guide him in selecting the wife for his master's son. There is no area of human experience that is more important for getting the will of God than when you come to this matter of a marriage partner. His uncommon sense is seen in this, that he wanted God's will. That's the first thing. But you know, as he wanted God's will, he asked the Lord for a sign. Now, he wasn't a raving charismatic. He didn't say, Lord, give me a sign that you'll be wearing a blue bonnet with a red button on the right side. No, nothing so frivolous. This again is great common sense. For he says, Lord, let it be. And when he said, let it be, he is actually bowing to the absolute sovereignty of God. He was obviously a man who had been well schooled in Bible theology by his master. And he knew that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose. And God, according to that purpose, is foreordaining and has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has got the events and the circumstances of life in his hand. And so he says, Lord, let it be. That the damsel to whom I will say, give me to drink, will not only immediately say, sir, drink, but drink, and then I will draw water and give thy camels to drink also. Let her be the appointed one. Yes, he wanted God's guidance. But in choosing a marriage partner, it's good never to let your heart run away with your head. And it's good, certainly, to do what he did. Look for kindness. Look for courtesy. Look for hospitality. And a willingness to work. You know, it's very easy to read that she said, yes, drink and I'll draw for your camels also. There were 10 camels in this great procession. Now, a camel can go for a long time without drinking. But if you ever get to see a thirsty camel drink, you will realize why it can go so long. Because it drinks and it drinks and it drinks and it drinks and it keeps on drinking. And it can store an immense amount of liquid. And here is a slip of a girl
And looking at 10 camels, what does she say? Well, now, hold a second and I'll call a trade union meeting and see if we can get something together. Or wait and I'll see if I can get the servants to come. No, sir, she says, immediately, I will draw water. And you can see that young girl with her pitcher on her shoulder down the steps to the well, draw the water into the trough, back down into the steps, up again, down again and up again, until she has done what she said she would do. A lot of hard work there. That kind of a girl would obviously commend herself to anybody with half an inch of wit. And as I've said, this man had more than half an inch of wit. There's a famous American general of the Civil War period. You Southerners can close your ears, for he was a Northerner. He had a strange name. His middle name was Bird's Eye. James Bird's Eye McPherson. Said to be the favorite general of his commanding officers. He fell at the Battle of Atlanta in 1864. But he was planning to be married. And he wrote home to his mother his recommendation of his fiancée. And he gave four characteristics. He said she is intelligent. She is refined. She is generous-hearted. And she is a Christian. I believe that if we could lift Rebecca into New Testament times, that's just the description of Rebecca. Intelligent, refined, generous-hearted, and a Christian. Now with this prayer, that God would let it be, Eliezer came to the well. We have read how Rebecca arrived, and she measured up immediately. Now to cut a long story short, the whole thing is rehearsed in the ears of her family. They're willing to let her go. Finally, the question's put to her. Wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. And I don't believe that she ever regretted that. A very easy thing again to read. But Rebecca had no Pan American Airlines or Greyhound buses to get back home for the weekend to see her mother. This was goodbye. This was the end of life in Ur. And this was the beginning of life in Canaan. She never regretted it. It's interesting that in the case of Rebecca and Isaac, you have marriage that was followed by courtship and true love. I don't recommend you to try that order of events normally. It's usually better to get it the other way around, especially in these days. Whereas in the case of Jacob, her son, and Rachel, you had courtship and love and marriage. And again, that's the more regular way. We read that Isaac, verse 67 of chapter 24, brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That to me is one of the loveliest pictures in the Old Testament of a happy home. Here we have his love for Rebekah. And we read she comforted him. He was comforted because of her. I think of what the book of Proverbs says of that virtuous woman whose price is above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Rebecca and Isaac. Now, it was some 20 years before they had any family. And at that time, Isaac's prayers were answered and God
let Rebekah conceive.
And it was at that time that Rebekah showed her true spiritual mettle, because we read in Genesis 25 that she was a woman of prayer. Chapter 25, verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. A woman of prayer. And what an answer she got. One of the strangest answers in Scripture. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Again, that is an easy sentence to read. But remembering that this went against everything that was commonly accepted, remember that this stood on its head, the usual law of primogeniture, where the firstborn inherited the blessing and the double portion, and the secondborn really had a very inferior position. Remembering that this went against everything that nature and culture and society dictated, God said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." And immediately, Rebekah believed God. And it's very interesting that whatever mistakes she made later on, and she made plenty of them, she made them with this before her. And she was determined to keep the promise before her and to live according to that promise. She wanted to make sure that indeed the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And as they grew to manhood, that was one guiding principle in her life. Now, there's really very little told of the years that follow. We can say there were years of great material success and financial prosperity. You would think that, well, now the course has been well set, and everything in the garden, if I could change the metaphor, is rosy. Here we are. The marriage is well grounded. The husband loves his wife. There's something unique, you know, about this marriage in patriarchal marriages. The Church of England marriage ceremony celebrates this uniqueness. In every marriage ceremony in the Church of England, the couple are asked if they will live faithfully together, as did Isaac and Rebekah. Not Abraham and Sarah. Because you remember their folly. They brought Hagar into the picture. And then after Sarah was dead, Abraham married Keturah. Nothing wrong with that, but there was Keturah. Then, of course, when we come to Jacob, he was fooled by Laban. He married Leah and then Rachel. And then concubines, second-rate wives, he had their maidservants. But Isaac and Rebekah were something very special. There was never another wife for Isaac. This was the ideal marriage and the ideal home, and it has something unique about it. Everything seemed to be perfect. He loved his wife. His wife comforted him. At length they had the sons that God had promised to them. Prospering financially and materially, and certainly had much of the blessing of God. But how often there's a but. How often the home that starts out well yet has this but. Let me just say this. I'm not really going to be preaching a marriage guidance sermon tonight, but let me just say this. People say that good marriages have to be worked at. I have to say, you know, that I really don't like that kind of language. I suppose there's some truth in the idea. But
I don't like the concept behind it. I do say this, however, that when a man and a woman come together in the will of God, they are given something that is uniquely precious from the hand of God. And rather than working at it, it is something that ought to be brought before God, constantly guarded by His watch care, constantly yielded up to His service, so that the home is never brought into the service of any other purpose than the supreme purpose of the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I always advise young couples that every husband, in loving his wife, should love Christ first and love his wife through Christ. And every wife should love Christ more than she loves her husband. And Christ should guide them both. Something was going wrong in Rebecca's home and marriage. Something unhealthy. As I read, and I have to admit that it's a rather brief and sketchy outline, but as I read the outline of Rebecca's life and home, I discover that there was an estrangement that began to take place between Rebecca and Isaac. An estrangement. Furthermore, I find that the cause of that estrangement was in the very blessing that God had given them in answer to their prayers. He gave them a family as they requested, and they made the blessing of God a reason for their estrangement. I find that Isaac found his comfort and his fellowship in Esau. Now that, as we noticed last week, tells us something about Isaac. For he had lost out with God in some areas of his life. Isaac, as he got on in years, began to be less spiritual and more carnal. He began to be more and more overcome by the dictates of the flesh. You know, it's easy to imagine that because you were spiritual 5 years ago, you must still be spiritual. After all, you know the language, you know what to say and what to do, and it appears that you're just the same as ever you were. But there's many an Isaac who has the language, the appearance, but the heart is growing cold in the things of God. That was one part of the trouble. Rebecca found her comfort and her fellowship in Jacob. And I believe as I trace the later career of Jacob, that I can see Rebecca in much of what is worst in Jacob. The estrangement reached its climax on that fateful occasion when she stood outside the tent and she heard Isaac preparing to give the blessing that belonged to Jacob, because she knew God had promised it to him. Give it unto Esau. Now there are certain things she could have done. Where was the woman of prayer who went straight to her knees in a former hour of crisis? She's nowhere to be seen now. Where is the godly, wise young woman who was a comfort to her husband and a real spiritual help? She's nowhere to be seen either. It's a different Rebecca. It's a cunning, twisted, deceitful, lying, cheating Rebecca that now we have. She schemed to deceive her husband. It was Rebecca's idea. While Esau's gone on the hunt to produce venison, kill two kids of the goats and I'll dress them. She must have been a great cook. I've often thought that Rebecca stands as one of the best cooks in history. She could take goat meat and make it so good that a man who lived for venison and loved it and knew it couldn't tell the difference. So maybe I should get her recipe somehow and set up a cookery school and all you ladies could come and find out how to do it. She was a genius at this, and she did it.
She said, I'll produce the food. I'll deck you out in such a way that you, to your blind father, you will smell like Esau with that fragrance of the wild life that he lived, the open air. You will feel like Esau. You will produce Esau's food and you'll get the blessing.
Her plan was devious and her plan worked. What a price.
What a price a mother pays when, like Rebecca, she makes her offspring a party to her sin. When she rears him in the way of deceit and lies and cheating. When she makes a great spiritual religious end the excuse for wicked living.
What a price she pays. He got the blessing, but he had to run for his life. Do you know Rebecca never did see him again? Again, I think that's one of the saddest things in Scripture. Here was old Isaac, obviously quite a few years older than his wife, and they thought he was going to die. He actually lives for another half a century. People will do you like that. He's going to die. And she's going to be alive, and she'll be there when Jacob comes back. But lo and behold, Rebecca's gone. And as Jacob makes his way out of the camp that day, as far as she's concerned, it is never to return again. We're not told how or when Rebecca died. She just fades right out of the picture. And I think there's a wisdom in that. Because in many ways, you know, that's just a commentary in Rebecca's life. She started out very, very promisingly. And then spiritually, she just faded into oblivion. As I think of Rebecca, I think that hers is a bittersweet story. A story of romance and a story of ruin. When I think of her, I think of her as the woman whose romance went sour. Her life had its successes and its failures, and we can learn from both of them. The way I look at it is very simple. She was a woman of great grace. And she was equally a woman of great disgrace. And I want us very briefly just to look at both her grace and her disgrace as we come to the end of the meeting tonight. Looking at the grace that characterized the life of Rebecca, you know, I think of her first as the woman who was God's appointed bride for the promised seed. You think of Rebecca like that. And in this young virgin there out in Ur of the Chaldees, you will see a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. You will see a picture of every believer in Christ. Far from God by nature, far removed by practice, and yet by the sovereign divine appointment, by that eternal purpose of a sovereign God, she is, to use the words that we read tonight, appointed out to be the bride of the promised seed. There is a lovely picture that we are given in the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's the picture of God sending out to bring in a bride for the Son. You know, that in a nutshell is the whole gospel dispensation. That's the story of this whole church age. It is God sending out into the far country, into a land where there's much heathenism, where there's much to draw people down to hell, to send out and to bring out of that heathen country those who are appointed as part of the bride for the Son, the Church of Jesus Christ. You can take the parallel even further, you know. They had no Kodak brownies in those days. There was no picture of Isaac in the pouch of Eliezer.
She had never seen Isaac. The only thing she knew about Isaac was what the servant said. In many ways, I think of that today. When men and women are called to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "Whom having not seen ye love." All that the world ever gets to see of Jesus Christ, all that it gets to understand of Jesus Christ, is what it sees and understands through God's Eliezers, through the stewards and the servants. When I stand before men with the gospel, when I work with men, when I give them a word of witness, I've always got to keep it in mind that I am the only representation, as far as I'm aware, that these people have of Jesus Christ. What a good witness this man was for the Son. He presented the claims of the Son, and in such a way that she was immediately attracted to him. God give us that kind of witness. God give us that kind of grace that we can lift up the Son and see a bride drawn out for him. I would love to take time to do what a preacher ought not to do, and that is change subjects in midstream and preach for a little bit on Eliezer, who said, "I being in the way God led me," and preach upon the theme of God's people being sent out into the world to win souls as the bride of Christ. But I'll leave that for the moment. Here is a girl, however, and she's appointed as the bride for the promised Son and Saint. Ah, but listen. An awful lot of people, and they talk about this matter of God's appointment and election and predestination, and they get all tied up in it. She was appointed, but the question was put to her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And we ought always to keep it in mind that the purpose of God, the decree of God, the electing grace of God is something that is not imposed against the will of the individual soul, but is something that so mysteriously and successfully operates as to produce within us a will for Christ. "Wilt thou go with this man?" You know, the greatest grace that she ever exhibited, the most important decision she ever took, was that she responded aright to life's most important question: "I will go." That's still life's most important question. The biggest question a man or a woman can face is concerning Jesus Christ, who is pictured by Isaac. "Wilt thou go? Will you have this man?" This question is put in a multitude of ways. For instance, Pontius Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" The Lord Jesus asked the question, "What think ye of Christ?" These are merely different ways of posing the same question. And it's this one: "Wilt thou go with this man?" The question of the ages, the individual, inescapable, inevitable question that every man, woman, and child in this meeting has to face. What will you do with Jesus? Will you go with this man? Or will you not? Her response was, "I will go." That's grace. Grace that so conditions the heart as to say yes to God's Son. I tell you, that is the response that brings a man out of darkness into light
off the road to hell onto the road to heaven, from being part of the children of wrath to having your place among the children of God. I wonder tonight what your response has been to that question. I wonder, as you have faced the issue again and again, wilt thou go with this man? Multitudes of others have made this decision for Christ. Multitudes of others have bent the knee and have come and cried, I will have Jesus. Around you there are people in this very church, and it's beyond all doubt that their heart has closed in with Christ. In your own home and your own family, there are father and mother and brothers and sisters, and they may have come and cried, yes, I will have Christ. But the question is, wilt thou go with this man? What have you done with Jesus? And what will you do with Jesus? I pray, God, that you'll have the grace that she had when Rebecca said, I will go. As I pointed out, she was a woman of prayer. Now that's a great grace in a person's life. To be one whose heart is in communion with God. To be a person who knows what it is to get alone with the Lord in the dark passages of life, in the difficult places of life, when all the circumstances are piling in on top of you, to get alone with the Lord and to do business with God. That's the kind of a woman Rebecca was. I want to tell you, the sooner we get mothers in our churches today who know what it is to do business with God on their knees, the sooner we'll get our churches and the nation back on its feet and in the direction it ought to be going. Oh, Isaac was a good man, a godly man. And I know that there's an awful lot of talk about the headship of the husband in the home. And not for a moment am I undervaluing the scripture teaching in that. But I think that every man here knows within his heart that there is a power in a godly mother's praying. There is a power. There is an atmosphere. There is that something. I can hardly even begin to define it. You know it when you walk into a home that sets it apart from other homes. And it's not just because there's a strong head in the home who knows how to use the rod and is legislating strongly. But there is, as I would think, the cement that holds the home together. There is a woman who knows what it is to be in touch with God. When I hear family seminars, I have to say, I thank God I'm not a woman listening to all that junk. And when I hear all the stuff they go through, I think they demean Christian womanhood. And they make Christian women to be little more than glorified serfs with an odd perk stuck on the end of it. That's not the picture I get of a Rebecca in the home. She was a woman of prayer. Of course that goes for more than the women. I tell you, when a man or a woman is saved, when that man or that woman is certain that they have Christ and they say, I will go with this man, they ought to be marked by close personal communion with God. Then, of course, she did believe the promise. It's one of the overlooked things in Rebecca's life that most of the evil that she later did and the mistakes she later made were made with a view to seeing the promise of God fulfilled. And that doesn't excuse what she did. But this woman had got a grip of the promise of God and she held on to it. Not only so, but she particularly had a grip of the promise of God for her children and she held on to that promise. The old Presbyterians were very strong in emphasizing the promise of God for the believer's children. A promise that Peter said is to you and to your children, and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. A promise that was given to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The old time Protestants, and Presbyterians in particular, they did believe in personal religion. They did believe in personal decision for Christ. But they never isolated the decision of a father or a mother to follow Christ so as to leave out the family. They believed that God had undertaken so to influence the family as to bring them safely into Christ. That was the covenant promise, and they held on to that promise. They lived by it. And I want to tell you why they lived by it. And you can check it out for yourself. Why they lived by it. It is a matter of record that they normally saw their children saved. But when Christian parents can't be bothered to plead the promise, and they don't much use it in prayer, and they use the TV to babysit their children from they're able to sit up in a high chair, and they fill their mind with the filth and the garbage of the world, and they're too bone lazy to plead the promise and get through to God in prayer. In most cases, they're going to lose those children. You may as well stick your child's head down a lion's throat and hope to get it back in one piece as to hand them to the devil the way most Christian parents hand their children to the devil and expect to get them back spiritually in one piece. She fully believed the promise, and she lived her life in the light of that promise. She was a woman of great grace. It would be wonderful if that were all the story. But it's not. It's said that the name Rebecca means flattering, and she certainly flatters to deceive in this. For there's great disgrace. She contributed largely to a divided home. You remember the Lord Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And when husband and wife begin to go in different directions, when Christian husbands and Christian wives begin to go in different directions, my, it's time to stop and take very careful note. We're living in a day when disasters that a generation ago would hardly be expected in the homes of the ungodly are taking place all the time in the homes of the godly. Men and women, when that begins to develop, that division begins to set in, it's time immediately to stop and take stock. You'd soon put the marriage guidance counselors, as far as Christians are concerned, at least out of business. The sooner the better. When God's people would make sure that they are spiritually one, spiritually going in the same direction, spiritually full of the Spirit of God, then their home would not become divided. She contributed very largely to the division of her home. But when I get to the heart of this woman, I think that the biggest trouble of her life is that she tried to do the work of God and tried to ensure the success of the purpose of God by carnal means. Why did she lie and cheat and deceive? Because she wanted to see this promise of God come to pass. Had not the Lord promised her that Jacob was going to have the preeminent place? Yes, he had. Well, did it not appear that Isaac was going to overthrow the purpose of God? And Isaac was going to do something foolish? Yes, it did appear that way. So, she puts two and two together and comes up with five. She says, I must have the success for God's purpose. Isaac is going to overthrow God's purpose. What a foolish thing. Actually, if ever there were a situation that called for her to stand back and lift her heart to the Lord and say, Lord, you have said this. Now you must do it. Man is seeking to overthrow your purpose. Now, Lord, let us see you establish it. That was the time when she should have done it. No. She said, I must make God's will succeed. It's always a very dangerous position for a Christian to get into. I must make God's will succeed. And so she adopted methods. Wrong methods, wicked methods. And they worked. That should tell you something, you know. Success in a project does not prove that God is in it with you. We have suffered in the Church of Christ from people who have been trying to do God's work by the devil's methods. The Bible says in Jeremiah 48 and 10, cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to deal with how we ought to do the work of God. And in verse 4 he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There are ways of doing God's will. There are God's ways of doing God's will. And it's never right to seek to pursue the purpose of God by sin. Now that's very easy to say. But if you were to apply that to much of what's going on today, you would throw out a great deal of so-called Christian work. Nowadays, ecumenical evangelism works upon the principle, we want to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. If we compromise with the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury and all the rest of that crowd, then we're going to get a bigger crowd. So we'll get more people in to the gospel. I remember hearing Bert Cook tell years ago of a young man that was a friend of his. They were both going into the ministry. Now you must understand that when Bertie Cook came into the Free Church ministry, things were at a very low ebb. The church was just beginning. The stand had been taken against modernistic and ecumenical apostasy. And Ian Paisley's ministry was almost wiped out overnight. A man who had seen thousands in to hear the gospel was now speaking to two or three dozen when he went on a gospel campaign. A man who had seen hundreds saved in every campaign was not even seeing hundreds attend. A great trial. A low ebb in the work. And Bertie, under those conditions, met with this other young fellow. And the young man said, Bertie, you're a fool. He said, how many are you preaching to every Sunday? Very small crowd of people, maybe 40 or 50 people. He said, you see, I am going into the Presbyterian ministry, the big apostate church in Northern Ireland. I'm going into the Presbyterian ministry. And I have a crowd of hundreds every week. I have the opportunity to influence thousands through the country. You're making a wrong decision.
That's the logic of the flesh.
Bertie Cook preached to his handful of people. And I thank God he did. For most of what I learned to enable me to grow in the Christian life, I learned under his ministry. That other young fellow went to what was then known as Assemblies College in Belfast. And he came out a modernist. He lost his own faith. And I don't know if he has ever spoken to hundreds or not, but he'd be as well if he didn't, for he'll only be guilty of their damnation, for he has no gospel to preach. And down through the years, the man who was wasting his ministry preached to the 50s and then the 100s. Currently preaches to 500 or 600 people every week. And has seen, I think, 3 other churches established out of his church. And down those years, many people saved because he did God's work in God's way. My friends, you do not do the work of God with the devil's weapons. So many Rebekkas amongst us in that way. Coming back to a practical level, Rebecca so reared her son that he saw her sin and he followed her sin more than her piety. We think of Jacob the twister. Where do you think he learned it? We think of Jacob the deceiver. Oh yes, he was a deceiver. And he has his own responsibility to bear. What a tragedy when a young man is brought into the world and he's reared by a mother who isolates him from his father, isolates him from his brother, sets him aside and begins to pamper him in an altogether unhealthy fashion and begins to connive and scheme. And when evil will even subject the good of the home and the good of her husband to the well-being of that child. I believe Rebecca made an idol out of Jacob. And he followed her in that sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. You catechize a child. That's how you train him up. In the way he ought to go. That's a sobering thought. For if your children were to follow you, you've got to ask yourself the question, what would they become? Now let's strip away, because kids will strip it away anyway. Let's strip away all the veneer. And let's get to the real heart of the matter. Jacob saw Rebecca's twisted deceivings. And that's what he followed. There's an awful lot of kids, and they have got parents who have got religion, but they don't have parents who show them much of Christ. The last thing I say about Rebecca, perhaps in some ways the saddest of all, because in some ways it finds an echo in more lives than anything else I've said about her. And that is, her life just petered out and became more and more useless until she faded into oblivion. There's a lovely picture of the life of a godly man or woman in Proverbs 4. The pathway of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You know, I have to say that you don't often see it that way. Oh, spiritually it's true that if you're saved, you're getting nearer to heaven. But as far as experience goes, is it not rather the case
that there are people who start out with great promise. They have great zeal in their youth. And then they begin to lose it. And they put more effort into business. They put more effort into various other things. And before they know it, they've got a profession of Christ. They haven't given up the faith. They haven't gone into apostasy. But their lives just peter out. They never actually amount to much in their closing days. I remember Pastor Paisley, Dr. Paisley's father, he always used to say, he said to Ian when he was a young fellow starting out, when he was an evangelist of flaming power and fire and people wanted him to preach everywhere that they could get him to come, the greatest young preacher in Britain, his father used to say to him, Ian, remember, it's not how a man starts out. It's how a man finishes that really counts. It's how he finishes. I think of many young people. I think of people I grew up with. And they showed zeal and a great gift in the work of God, and yet they never amounted to anything. I think of young people who had the same background as I had, who had the same opportunities, who seemed to be going in the same direction. I think of one young fellow tonight, and his life smashed, his home smashed, his marriage smashed, his heart broken, everything gone. Just petering out into oblivion. That's tragic. That's Rebecca. What a contrast when you get a man like Paul at the end of his life. He can say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What a joy to keep on going till the last step is taken, until the line of victory is crossed. Rebecca just petered out. I trust tonight that you'll learn from Rebecca's grace. And I trust tonight that that grace will be seen in you. And I trust that you'll learn from her disgrace. Because there's no greater disgrace in this world than a man or a woman who knows Christ and disgraces the name of such a Savior. May God stamp His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to every man, woman, and child here. We pray for those who know not Christ. We ask Thee, O God, that there will be that question made to pound within their heart. Wilt Thou go with this man? We pray Thee, O God, that this night there will be some whose hearts will respond, I will go. We pray, Lord, that there will be some who this evening will be called to the Savior. We pray that not one will leave the meeting without Christ. God grant that sinners will be converted unto Christ tonight. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to every believer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us Rebecca's graces. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to follow her in the high places of spiritual success. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst give us a prayer life that has the power and blessing of God. We pray that Thou wouldst give us a home that has the presence and blessing of God. We pray Thee, O God, that Thou wouldst enable us to be marked by the grace of God as she was. And Lord, save us from our follies. We confess that we are greater fools by nature than even she. We confess, our God, that we would go further astray. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wouldst give us the grace to
to walk humbly with God. And we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt truly take us up and use us in the work of God, that the weapons of our warfare may truly be spiritual and mighty through God, and we may be enabled to do a great work for Thee. So, Lord, hear our cry. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Part us with Thy very richest blessing, and grant that Thy grace and mercy and peace will be our portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.